you're wondering, we haven't skipped over the most important chapters of John 4 to 11 to come today to John chapter 12. And yes, we will come back to those chapters in due time after Easter. But today, because it's Palm Sunday, how good for us to jump ahead in the Gospel of John, to cover the events of Palm Sunday and use John's Gospel again on Friday for our Good Friday service and again on Sunday. It's interesting to note that in the providence of God, all the Gospel writers, all the four Gospel writers, have something to tell us about the events of Palm Sunday. And in doing so, all the Gospels converge at this point. It may seem to you that the four Gospels are similar, and I understand that this might be your point of view. But let me tell you that each Gospel account has its own distinct perspective on all of the things that happened. This is, of course, a clever design of God to have four eyewitnesses accounts that all agree with each other in content while maintaining a certain individuality, a certain signature, all of their own. All of the Gospels, therefore, record that Jesus most certainly rode upon a donkey into Jerusalem amid shouts of celebrations and joy. But it's only Matthew's Gospel, who relates the whole event to the prophecies recorded in the book of Zechariah. It's only Luke who records the terse words of the Pharisees, who told the disciples of Jesus to be quiet and not to make so much noise. And then to highlight some other differences, both Matthew and Mark have Jesus go from the events of Palm Sunday into the temple, where he exercises his authority and cleanses the temple, while Luke has Jesus leaving Palm Sunday to go and weep over the city that would soon reject him and face judgment. In the same way, John's account of the triumphal entry of Jesus is different again, all according to his express purpose. And John's express purpose is clear, that his readers might believe in the name of the Son of God and by believing have life. All this brings us to verse 9 to 19 of John chapter 12. Which puts the events of Palm Sunday exactly where John wanted them to be. After the anointing of Jesus by Mary at the village of Bethany, and just before a crucial moment that we'll consider on Friday morning, when some Greeks came to Jesus and sought him out. And that was the signal for Jesus that the hour had come. The time for his death had arrived. Note, if you will, on the outline in the text, the events of Palm Sunday about the person of Jesus through the eyes of John, the Gospel writer. First, John presents Jesus as the one who is the centre of the crowd's attention. The centre of the crowd's attention. It's quite a throng that John describes, twice mentioning the crowd and the size of the crowd that were all there to see Jesus that day. In verse 9, it's a large crowd. In verse 12, it's a great crowd. John has told us that all along the crowds have followed Jesus, especially since in chapter 6 of that gospel, he fed 5,000 men. But this is the first time he's indicated the size of the crowd, and this fact underlines just how popular Jesus had grown at this point in Palm Sunday. If the magazine Time or Newsweek had been published then, and if it was published in Jerusalem, there's little doubt that Jesus would have been on the front cover. He would have been a prominent guest in public opinion polls and talkback radio and a late-night TV interviews. It seemed everybody wanted to see him because they thought he was the real thing. He was the in thing. Jesus was cool. Jesus was loved. But John tells us quite clearly that this wave of popularity that had come over Jerusalem had a cause, and the cause of the events had been chapter 11 of his gospel. And chapter 11 tells us how Lazarus had been dead, not sick, but dead, and that Jesus had made him come alive. There's no doubt that this incredible event, this resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11, put Jesus right into the center of the public's attention, and to a great extent, so did Lazarus himself. People came out just to see the man who was dead. Look, there he is. The guy. See that guy over there? He was dead. And see that guy over there? He made him come alive. Wow. Would be the same today. Wouldn't you rush down to the mall to see a similar thing? The guy that had been dead and buried for 4 days? And the guy who brought him to life? In fact, verse 18 tells us that the news of the resurrection of Lazarus was even spreading so quickly that by the end of Palm Sunday's events in our text today, the crowds had swollen even more, so much so that the Pharisees' comments was this: look, the whole world has gone after him. The whole world. Never before had the popularity of Jesus reached such a peak. And it should be noted, it would never do so again. Now, this was the peak after which it's all downhill for Jesus. Now, Jesus was clearly the man of the moment, but the question is, how long was that moment going to last? It didn't take long for the tide to turn. They say a week is a long time in politics. It's quite an appropriate saying for this last week, isn't it? A week was a long time in the life of Jesus. A week later, the crowds were flocking again, no doubt in large proportions, but this time to his death. A week later, the crowds were shouting again, but this time to have him crucified. Popularity comes, popularity goes. Just ask anybody who wears that dreaded tag that says celebrity. Second, John presents Jesus as the one who was the fulfillment of the prophet's prediction. It's not often that John in his gospel explores an Old Testament prophecy and relates it to Jesus. Matthew, the most Jewish of the gospels, does that almost every second verse. This is because the prophet said. This is because the scriptures say. This happened to fulfill what the scriptures say. But John rarely brings a direct quote from the Old Testament. And this is one of those rare occasions that John does. The word the people shouted on the street over and over again is the word Hosanna, an Aramaic expression meaning save now. The term was used as a plea for deliverance from God, or a term ascribing praise to God. Judging by their overuse of the word and their continual shouting, Hosanna, John tells us that if nothing else, the people who witnessed this triumphal entry of Jesus were ready for deliverance. That's what they wanted from Jesus. But the question could well be asked, did they know what they wanted deliverance from? And no doubt if we could speak to the crowd, there would be a whole range of ideas present amongst them in the minds of the people as to what they expected Jesus to do for them. They had seen enough to know that he'd given the blind their sight and made the lame to walk, and he'd raised the dead, and surely he was just over and above the average ordinary man. Such deeds had persuaded them, if not convinced them, that surely this one was sent from God. And the very fact that he rode upon a donkey would not have been lost upon the people who knew the details of the prophecy of Zechariah. In fact, the people wanted a king so badly, they would have gladly taken him away and made him king. It happened way back in chapter 6 of John's Gospel. And the result of it all was that Jesus had to withdraw himself from such an aim. He did that because the crowd's hopes and dreams were pinned not so much on the coming kingdom of God that Jesus was bringing, but on this struggle for deliverance from Roman rule and winning a great military victory. The prophecy from Zechariah made it plain that the people's king would come and he would come riding on a donkey. But that detail must have been lost in them. It said a donkey and not a horse. It implied that the one who had come would be declaring peace and not war. So it was no coincidence that Jesus rode on a donkey as he did. And this donkey's back was the only throne that Jesus ever had. Not that the people on the roadside understood the full significance of that at the time. They would soon discover that their whole idea of the Messiah was all wrong. It was all wrong. They were ignorant of the nature of the kingship that Jesus brought, and John tells us they did not understand the significance of his actions until much later. Their words of praise, which Jesus received, were no doubt well meant, but so short-lived. He knew what the people would do, and those songs of praise and Hosanna won the day. Jesus knew what was ahead for him. Thirdly, John presents Jesus as the one who is willing to obey the Father's direction. We'll sing in a few moments the hymn, "Ride on, ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die." And according to what John has to say, the hymn writer, he got it right. It might surprise you to hear that the prospects of Jesus' death is very much central to the message of John's portrayal of Jesus. Now you might come back to me with the question, well, where is that in the text? Jesus says nothing about his death, and the Pharisees only talk about knocking off Lazarus, but not about Jesus. Let me show you. In the verses previous to these events, we have Jesus in verse 8 saying to the disciples, "You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." In the verses after these events, in verses 23 to 25, we have Jesus talking about this, how a seed dies to produce life. And by that figure, he spoke of his death. See, the context of these events puts the ride on the donkey, it demands that we consider Palm Sunday as a ride to his death. John does not want us to miss this, so he's sandwiched this event in between these references to the fact that Jesus was destined for death. After all, the Pharisees have been talking about killing him, and verse 10's reference to their desire to kill Lazarus says they made plans to kill Lazarus also, meaning, of course, they had a list, and at the top of the list was Jesus, and then underneath it they added the name Lazarus. Consider that this alters our perspective of this short journey on the back of a donkey that will again, as it does year after year, be reenacted and made out to be some sort of peace push, some world peace thing. It'll be on the news tonight, a Palm Sunday, people are marching for peace. Peace is good, but this wasn't a march for peace. This was a march for death. The ride on the donkey was a ride to death. It was a preparation for death. As Jesus rode upon this donkey, he took a path that would mean the salvation of the people of God. Sure, it could be said that the donkey journey was a fairly painless one in one sense, but that's to miss the point. The triumphal entry of this donkey ride is not the whole story. Being put upon a donkey is one thing. Being put upon a cross is another. Jesus knew that death was needed in order that the people of God might have salvation. And no one, not even the devil himself, could stop Jesus taking this road to death and subsequent deliverance. Through his popularity, though his popularity with the people was at an all-time high, and though it forced the Pharisees to admit that their countermeasures had failed, even yet it was, as the saying goes, Jesus would rather go to hell for you than go to heaven without you. The price was not paid yet, but here the groundwork was done, and the prospects of the deliverance he came to bring were in sharper focus than ever before. Getting on the donkey was just a step closer toward that goal. Apparently there's a Russian fable about a master and a servant who went on a journey to a city. Before the two men could reach their destination, they were caught in a blizzard. They had lost their direction and were unable to reach the city before nightfall. The next morning a search began for these two men, and they finally found the master dead, his face down in the snow, his body frozen. And when they lifted him up, they found the servant underneath him, cold but alive. The servant, when recovered, told how the master had voluntarily placed himself on top of the servant so that the servant would live. Such an act, though admittedly a fable, remains worthy of mentioning and repeating, even holding up as something admirable, though it still remains a fable. What Jesus did was not a fable. The road to the cross was strewn with garments of real people, which cost them very little, which led to the cross that cost him everything. So what's triumphal? What's so triumphal about the triumphal entry? How can you call it a triumph when the praise they gave to Jesus at this height of popularity was just the swelling crowd who didn't really know, and how it all ended in an inglorious death? Where's the triumph in that? The story of a similar ride has been handed down to us from the stories of the Second World War. The story goes that four chaplains could be seen standing on the deck of a Navy ship, hand in hand, singing, "Nearer My God to Thee," the old hymn. One was an Anglican priest, and one was a Jewish rabbi. One was a Catholic priest, this is not a joke, by the way, and another was a minister of the Reformed Church. It was said to be a stirring sight to see these four men united hand in hand on the deck of that ship, but they weren't conducting a service, as you might think, nor were they having a fraternal gathering. They were preparing to die. It was early in the morning, February 3, 1943. The ship was bound for Greenland with 906 men on board when a torpedo ripped through the hull and the ship began to sink in the icy waters of the North Atlantic. Fear gave way to panic among the men. Rushing to the deck, many left their life jackets below. The chaplains help the men escape the sinking ship. Then with the lifeboats full, they gave their own life jackets to those who had none. The ship sank in 27 minutes. As the men who had escaped looked back at their doomed ship, they saw those four chaplains standing on board, hand in hand, lifting their voice to God just before they died. It was a sight that would be forever etched in those memories of the men who saw it happen. Had the sovereign hand of God directed each of them down the same road, or had they chosen it for themselves? What we know for sure is they stood on the deck, that they stood there having chosen to freely give their lives for the men. It's a long way from a ship sinking in the North Atlantic to a dusty road outside of Jerusalem 1940 years previous. But what links the two incidents is the simple fact that Jesus chose to do something similar. In fact, he wasn't copying these men. He did it way before these men. To willingly lay down his life, no matter how low he had to stoop. See, the scene of Jesus on the donkey is really impressive, not impressive at all, unless you can see beyond what the human eye can see. Doing so changes our perception of a ride to death to become a ride to glory. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, determined to stay on the road that would take him to the cross, and neither man nor Satan nor the Pharisees would stop him. It was for this that he came. It was for this that he rode, not the glory of man, but the glory of fulfilling the Father's plan. In his book, And the Angels Were Silent, Max Licato writes concerning that which was to come for Jesus. He says this, it's a long quote. Forget any suggestion that Jesus was trapped. Erase any theory that Jesus miscalculated. Ignore any speculation that the cross was a last-ditched attempt to salvage a dying mission. No, Jesus died on purpose. No surprise, no hesitation, no faltering. And the journey to Jerusalem didn't begin in the outskirts of the city or in Galilee or in Bethlehem. The journey to the cross began long before, as the echo of the sound of the eating of the fruit was still in the Garden of Eden. Jesus was leaving for the cross. End of quote. That he came to this earth via a woman and then came to that city on a donkey makes the picture all the amazing, more amazing still, adding grace upon grace, humility upon humility to the scene that John presents. Ride on. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp. Ride on to die. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank you that he was willing to obey the plan. And on this day, as we remember his ride, his death, short-lived glory, we thank you now that there is another glory that is given to him. You have said that there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. We respond with thanks that your son was willing to hop on a donkey, but greater yet, to go to the cross and to do that for the sake of your people. So we pray that you would enable us and help us to put our hope and our trust in him. And this day, help us to speak of him, share him, rejoice in him, and live for him. We pray in his name. Amen.